Good morning. You'll turn in your Heidelberg Catechisms to Lord's Day 43, and we'll be looking at just one question 112, and I'll read the question. Let us all join our voices together confessing our faith this morning. What does the ninth commandment require? That I bear false witness against no one, twist no one's words, be no backbiter or slanderer, join in condemning no one unheard or rashly, but that on pain of God's heavy wrath, I avoid all lying and deceit as the very works of the devil, and that in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other affairs, I love, speak honestly, and confess the truth, also in so far as I can defend and promote my neighbor's good name. Well, we're nearing the end of the Heidelberg Catechism's use of the Ten Commandments as a framework for our grateful obedience to God, having saved us from all of our sin and misery through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we've considered the object, manner, attitude, and time of worship. And we've also considered the rule of authority, life, sex, and property. And this morning, what could be called the rule of speech. Ursinus says that the design or end of this commandment is the establishment and preservation of truth among men. Huxema says the principle of the ninth commandment is that God calls us to speak the truth in love for His name's sake and to His glory, as well as for the love and well-being of our neighbor. And remember, our neighbor is anyone whom God puts in our path. Now, the Catechism has been through these commandments, looks at the negative side of the commandment and then the positive side of the commandment. And we see here that we are called again to, the ninth commandment uses an example that we do not bear false witness against the neighbor. And of course, that seems to put it in a courtroom situation, which is really an important situation because one is speaking, possibly life or death matters, and to speak truth, of course, and not lie in terms of our neighbor who might then be punished wrongfully, it's very important. But of course, it covers all things in terms of lying or deceit, as we see there. All of the examples that it gives, that we twist no one's words, that we don't backbite and slander, that we don't condemn somebody with them being unheard, in other words, behind their back. You know, we listen to gossip and we make a judgment about that person without maybe hearing them first and seeing their side of the story and so on. But principally, that we avoid all lying, the lie. Because as it points out there, lying is the very works of the devil. Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. When we lie, we speak the devil's language. We are of the truth. God is a God of truth. His word is truth. His spirit is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And so lying and deceit is very important in terms of, as Christian believers, that we do not conform ourselves to the world. And in today's society, it seems that lying and deceit and all of those things come very easily, and of course it does, to our sinful human nature and our fallen nature. And even as Christian believers, we must again remember that we have a sinful nature that we must contend with. But we're surrounded by an attitude that it's okay to lie, you know, especially if you can get away with it. I mean, that's what most people think, you know. If I lie, I'm expecting to get away with it, and who will know, you know? And so, you know, people just lie very easily. And I'm sure part of that has to do with the fact that truth itself has fallen hard in the streets, as it were, in terms of people just don't believe that there is anything such as absolute truth. And hence, lying, you know, what's the big deal? Everything is relative. If I can get away with it, if it's for my betterment and whatnot, I can lie and so on. So as people of God, as those who want to honor and glorify Him for saving us from the lie and who has given us the truth, then we must be very careful about this in this area, that we do not fall into that same kind of pattern of behavior. And I think one of the things that probably raises its ugly head in the church more than anything would be a backbiting spirit, slander, gossip, And we must be very careful that if somebody starts doing that, to obey this commandment just doesn't mean that we don't join in that gossiping or slandering or backbiting, but that we also promote our neighbor's good name. Now, at some times we might need to just be silent because we don't know the person well enough. We don't know them well enough to say something really good about them because we just don't know them. And you know that old adage that if you don't have something nice to say about somebody, don't say anything at all may apply then. We hold our tongue. We reserve judgment because we don't know that person and so on. So we must realize that this commandment, we all have broken this commandment in our thoughts, in our speech, and perhaps even in our deeds in terms of lying behavior. And we must repent of those sins, confess them before our Heavenly Father, and thank Him for saving us from these sins, for forgiving these sins for us for the sake of Christ's work, and then seek by the power of the Holy Spirit and the operation of faith to speak the truth in love with our neighbor and to be those who stand radically different in our society today as those who are honest and truthful and speak the truth in love. Amen?
Amen.
Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 54, found on page 723, and reading verses 4 through 17. Give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy Word, the truth. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and reading the first 7 verses. Here again, the infallible truth of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This ends the reading of God's Word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated.
This morning we continue on in our series from the book of Romans. We're just getting off to a start in that. My text is basically going to be Romans 1, chapter 1, 2 through 4. If you want to turn to that and have that, because that's basically gives the outline of my sermon for this morning. And the title is God's Gospel, His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Someone said that the gospel of Christ is God's answer to a drastic problem. The biggest problem with this world, the way I see it, is that it does not really understand its predicament. The world seeks secular answers to what it sees as merely natural problems. For instance, problems of wealth and poverty, physical and mental health, international peace, human relations, family problems, and so forth. With enough money, programming, education, therapy, and research, these problems can be fixed, or so the world imagines. But no document ever penned by man tells us more about our real predicament and God's answer than does the Epistle to the Romans. It tells us that our most dire problem is that we are all by nature separated from our Maker because of our sins. We're alienated from God in heaven because of them. And that alienation goes deep within us, and it causes problems all across the spectrum of life. But God has provided the answer, the way out, the way of everlasting peace. And His answer is the good news concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Gospel means good news, as you've often heard, or glad tidings. And so we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, when Christ's birth was announced to the shepherds by the angel out in the field, and they were filled with fear at the sight of the angels. And they said, the angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David has been born to you a Savior, who's Christ the Lord." And in a sense, that's the theme of Romans. God's gospel concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul tells us something about that gospel. It's God's good news. It's God's answer for a lost world. But he tells us in verse 2 that it's the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. The gospel of God, which He promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. There are scores of prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. Every Advent season, you know, prior to Christmas, I like to listen to Handel's Messiah. And a lot of that at the beginning is really about messianic prophecy. It's just really a lot of scripture put to music, great music. And he gets most of all of that comes from the Old Testament. It's beautiful. And he just lays out the story of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. It starts, well, Handel's Messiah doesn't, but God's plan starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You say, that far back? Yes, that far back. Immediately after the fall of our first parents, God started to reveal His plan. The work of the Messiah, and that is what Christ is Messiah. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. The Anointed One. The work of the Messiah was typified in the rituals of the tabernacle and the temple. Those we read about in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. All the bloodshed of lambs and goats and bullocks points to the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that. His work on the cross was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 and 54. Many other scriptures. Many Old Testament prophecies became the gospel texts of the New Testament preachers in the book of Acts. Have you ever noticed when you read the book of Acts, they stand up to preach in a synagogue as they go out on their missionary journeys. They take a scroll, because they didn't have books like this, and they roll it open to an Old Testament prophecy, and they preach the gospel from that prophecy. An example of that is in the book of Acts, chapter 13. where Paul is preaching in the synagogue in Antioch. And we read there in Acts 13, starting about verse 32, he says, "We declare to you the glad tidings, the promise that was made to the fathers," meaning our forefathers, back in Old Testament times. "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus." It's also written in the second psalm. And he goes on out through there. You can follow that sermon that he preached in a synagogue. And time after time after time, he quotes prophecies from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from the book of Isaiah, from the book of Habakkuk. That's all in that sermon. He didn't have the New Testament. Paul couldn't say open the book of Romans. He hadn't written it yet. So they rolled open the scroll to the Old Testament and they said, these scriptures are all about Christ. These are all about Jesus, the Messiah. And he's coming. And he has come. It's all been fulfilled now. The very place of the Messiah's birth was prophesied a long time before he appeared on earth. We read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, an Old Testament prophecy. We read there that it was predicted with precision the very name of the place where he would be born. Kind of an unlikely place for Jesus of Nazareth to be born. But that's where he was born. Micah 5:2 says, "It's Bethlehem. Out of you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old, from everlasting." On how the two testaments relate to each other, one of the early church fathers put it like this: the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Paul was telling the believers in Rome that God had planned the good news of his son, Jesus Christ. It had been long planned, centuries long planned, actually centuries long prophesied, had been planned from eternity. It had been planned all along by God. It was all prophesied in Holy Scripture. There were a lot of Jewish people in Rome, in the church in Rome. It was a mixed congregation, Jew and Gentile. And how they got along with one another, that's will come out in the book of Romans. How do people of different cultures get along with each other in a church? And a lot of that will come out here in this letter, this epistle. But it was all prophesied there in the Holy Scriptures. And by the way, you notice that Paul says Holy Scriptures. To him, the Old Testament, to all the apostles, to our Lord himself, the Old Testament was Holy Scripture. It was the Word of God, just as much as what we call the New Testament. And that makes it God's book. We have God's book in the Holy Scriptures. So, the good news of God, the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the fulfillment of ancient prophecy in the Holy Scriptures, God's book. But secondly, it's the story of the incarnation of God's eternal Son. That's verse 3, Romans 1:3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. The word born there in the New King James, that's translated differently in different translations. Now, the New King James uses the word born. But the word born there is literally came or was made. So if your version this morning, if it's different than that, if it says concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came from the seed of David, that's literally correct. The Greek word genomai means came. It's the same thing we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Apostle John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." The written word says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law," you know, I mean the law of Israel, the law of Moses, "to redeem those who were under the law." He was born of a woman. That speaks of his incarnation. One of the clearest scriptures on the incarnation of the eternal Son of God is, and actually the deity of Christ also, is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. If a Jehovah's Witness ever comes to your door and you get into a conversation, you could say to them, you claim that Jesus isn't God. And they'll say, well, yeah, you show me that in the Scripture. What are you going to show them? Well, hopefully you could right away say, well, I know what I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you John 1, 1 through 14. But also, if you want to just cinch it in one verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, how much clearer can you get? Whose flesh? What flesh? It has to be talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, beloved, don't forget that. God was manifested in the flesh. But why did Paul say in Romans 1:3, going back to our text, why did he say that of the seed of David? Did you notice that? Of the seed of David. Why not the seed of Adam? And the answer to that is because there would be no significance to that. We all come from Adam. What would be the significance of that in portraying anything about the Messiah? Why not the seed of Abraham? That's a phrase we find in the Scripture a lot, isn't it? It's a good scriptural phrase, the seed of Abraham. But Paul says here that Jesus Christ was of the seed of David. Why? Why not Abraham? Because, again, it's not specific enough. All physical Jews were of the seed of Abraham, and all believers are the spiritual seed of Abraham. To be the Messiah Israel looked for, Jesus would have to come from the seed of David. All Jews back then expecting the Messiah knew that he would have to come from the line of David. They said, we all come from Abraham. We all come from Adam. Only the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. Only the Messiah would be the son of David in the true sense of that word. For instance, turn with me if you want to see some scripture about that. I'm going to give you a little bit of scripture here. I think that, if you don't get anything else, you get to look at the scriptures and say, well, I did learn something there. Or at least we're reminded of something you already knew. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is Nathan the prophet talking to King David. And so Nathan the prophet says to King David in 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, showing that it's more than Solomon, because this kingdom will be forever. And then you go over to Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 23. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 23. And look at verse 5 and following. And this is the prophecy of Jeremiah. 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David, not to Abraham, not to Adam, but I will raise to David a branch, capital B, that's correct, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his day, Judah will be saved. And then see, and this will be the last one in the trail, see Luke chapter 1. Now here's Gabriel, the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. And we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, Gabriel says, you're going to bring forth a son. You will call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. Jesus Christ was born in the lineage of David. This was part of his being the Messiah. The Messiah, part of that meaning of that word is to be the King. The King of Kings. So the whole point is the incarnation of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Paul said this is a huge part of God's gospel concerning his son. That he was the son of God speaks of his deity, his divinity. In a very unique way, he was the Son of God. That he was according to the flesh in the lineage of David through Mary speaks of his humanity. So here you have the two natures of Christ. And you have God's good news about the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But thirdly, it culminates in the resurrection of his Son, verse 4. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The good news from God has been called the gospel of the resurrection. Is that an overstatement? After all, we preach Christ and Him crucified. I don't think it's an overstatement. You go through the book of Acts and you look at the sermons they preached, and they really mightily proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're told over and over they mightily preached Christ risen from the dead. You see, the people they preached to wouldn't have believed in a Savior who died on a cross but had not risen from the dead. And so they preached a risen Lord, a risen Savior. It is the gospel of the resurrection. You see, it's all about the Son of God. That's what the gospel is about. People today get all caught up in all kinds of things that do not pertain to the gospel. It makes me sad. Christian people I'm talking about, they run down all kinds of sidelines and sidelights about what life's about. But it's all about the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to be the focus of our faith. The Apostle John says, but these things, he says this in John chapter 20, verse 31, but these things are written, the things that he wrote in the Gospel of John, not some book somebody else is writing, some bestseller. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In Acts, we read after his conversion, Paul preached Christ in the synagogues. First thing he started doing, Acts chapter 9. He preached Christ in the synagogues. And what did Paul preach concerning Christ? That he was the Son of God. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Robert Haldane in his commentary on Romans says in the confession of Peter that we read about in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. He says that this phrase, the Son of God, is employed as an epitome of the Christian faith. Haldane is saying that it's the very epitome of what we believe and have to believe if we're going to be saved. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God in all that that means. You see, there in Matthew 16, the Lord asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Robert Haldane calls this the very essence of Christianity. This is the very core of what must be believed to be considered a Christian. But God the Father absolutely declared once and for all that Jesus Christ is His unique Son by raising Him from the dead on the third day. This was the turning point for our Lord. That's the day when everything turned around for Him. Prior to that was his humiliation. You know, we read about that in Philippians chapter 2. How he humbled himself. He came down here. He took the form of a servant. He left heaven. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He went to the cross. He was buried. But the Father raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven 40 days later while the apostles looked on. He's now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he's watching over his church. But our Lord's exaltation began with his resurrection from the grave. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And that gospel of the resurrection saturated the sermons of the apostles and evangelists in the book of Acts. Christians, we're serving a risen Savior. Let's never forget that. Because He lives. We live and we we will live forever with him. And because God raised him from the dead and gave him the name that's above every name, it must be announced to the whole world. It has to be talked about. It has to be proclaimed. Men and women must know what God has done. And that's verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. His name, that name is above every name. Paul writes that this is the reason the risen Lord saved him and called him to apostleship. This is the very reason. Remember, apostle means one sent on a mission. God gave Paul the grace to become the greatest missionary who ever lived. And he poured himself out for the spread of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. Literally nothing short of death could stop this man. He was totally sold out to Christ and the gospel. In verse 5, Paul says that he preached God's good news for obedience to the faith among all nations. And something that is often discussed by students of Romans, is faith itself the obedience, or is it the obedience that comes from faith? Which is the way the NIV translates it. So is it the obedience that comes from faith, or is faith itself the obedience? That's what students discuss. I agree with people like Hodge and Charles Hodge and Robert Haldane and many others that the obedience consists in faith. Faith is the obedience. It's an inward obedience to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ when one, for the first time, begins to put their hope and trust in the Lord. All through the book of Acts, people, men and women, were told, hear and obey the gospel. Or we're told they obeyed the faith. In other words, they repented of their sins and they exercised saving faith in Jesus. In him alone, as their Lord and Savior. But even Hodge and Haldane and Murray and many, John Murray and many others say that they, those converts, were also called to obey Jesus as the Lord of their lives. So it could, there's no doubt in my mind that the initial obedience is faith. But let's face it, as we read the New Testament, there is an obedience that comes from faith also. And it's only true obedience if it does come from faith in Christ. All real Christian obedience comes from faith in him. Trust in him. But Paul says here in verse 5, the obedience of faith is for all nations. Why? Why is it for all nations? Well, for one thing, you have the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And these were the Lord's last words that he gave to his disciples before he ascended back into heaven. And he said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always till the end of the world. So Jesus said, go. That's one reason why it's for all nations. If he didn't have any other reason but that, wouldn't that be enough? Our Lord said, go. We better go. For another thing, by his blood, he redeemed people from all nations. We read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, where John the apostle on the Isle of Patmos sees the vision of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And he says, there, with your blood, or he records the words of the worship going on in heaven, where the choir sings, with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, Christ is no racist. He's not even a nationalist. In Paul's day, the Jews and the Christian church in Rome needed to realize that it wasn't all about them. Yes, God, they had been God's favored people under the old covenant, but that was for a specific purpose. God's plan wasn't all about them. They were in the plan, the Jewish people were, but it wasn't all about them. And they needed to learn, they better start accepting their Gentile brothers and sisters in the Lord on equal footing with them. And the Gentiles in the Christian church in Rome needed to know that God loved the Jews. Roman Gentiles did not generally take to Jews. The feeling was mutual. But now here they are in the same church. They need to know that the gospel of God concerning His Son Jesus Christ is for all nations. It's for all tribes. It's for all races. Don't you love the gospel? You know, I've read some beautiful testimonies. You know, normally over in the Middle East, Arabs and Jews can't stand each other. That's natural. That's normal. So the world spends all kinds of money and time at the United Nations trying to figure out how in the world we're going to get Jews and Arabs to exist beside each other or even mingle among each other without all blowing each other up all the time. And I read about a church over there that's made up of Jews and Arabs. They worship in the same congregation. They partake of the same Lord's table. They greet each other in the same name of the Lord. They've been saved by the same blood. And they're an enigma in that world because they show the love of Christ to one another. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was and it still is for all nations. And we American Christians need to have a world vision for the church. Beloved, we should pray every day with our families for the spread of the gospel among all nations. And thank God that it's working. It's happening. People from all over the world in every kind of circumstance you can think about are coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We should pray every day that people from every tribe and race will come in ever greater numbers to believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. As we close this morning, I want to ask you the question, do you have life in His name? Have you called on the name of the risen Lord Jesus to save you from your sins? Just think, some poverty-stricken boy or girl from some Asian village or African village may be saved, and you lost. It's possible. It happens all the time. They may be with God in heaven forever, and you may be shut out. But the Bible says this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Americans, Africans, Asians, Middle Easterners, God has His people out there. And they all have that one thing in common. They've all called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and had all of their sins forgiven forever. Are you among that number this morning? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul gave his whole life and energy to spread that gospel. That good news concerning your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can't hardly take it in, really, all that Paul said in just these few verses. But we pray that we might remember what he wrote, we might meditate on it, grow in our understanding of what he said, what it means for our faith, and that we might actually seek more to be of service to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ. And for someone here this morning who's not yet called upon His name in a real and true and personal way in their heart, that by the power of your Spirit you will open their heart and that they will make that move of faith and obey the faith and call on Jesus Christ to be their Lord and their Savior. In His name and for His glory we pray. Amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com, and regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS, History, Doctrinal and Confessional Standards, Member Churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.